Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll begin our reading at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning at verse 7. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong? And Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This was one of those sermons that was mostly done in the middle of the night. I woke up thinking about this one at, it was 2:45 in the morning. And I initially jotted down a bunch of thoughts. I had done a basic skeleton outline earlier in the day. And I jotted down a bunch of thoughts there in the middle of the night related to the text. And I'm just going to read off the ideas. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold. The test of your character is what it takes to stop you. And then subpoints under that is, I think I'll try something else, or this is too hard. The bumps are what you climb on. And then watershed moments of life. The testing of your faith. Is what I have believed real? Does the grace of God work in reality or as well as in theory? And then tying to our text, will they pass the test? Trials are what make you. They determine what you are. They determine whose you are. And then regarding the Thessalonians, were they fair weather disciples of Paul or true disciples of Christ? Watershed moments of life, the trials, the catastrophes, failures, disasters, being thrust into difficult circumstances, all of these and similar things, you come up with a long list, are the sort of things that I'm talking about. The big question is, how do we respond to these things? Because you're going to face them. These, more than anything else, will determine the course of your life. If you read any biography, secular or sacred, for people amounting to anything, the key was a right response to difficult circumstances. This is especially true in the life of the Christian. You, whether you like it or not, I'm telling you, you will experience crises in your life. How will you respond? How have you responded in the past? How are you responding or reacting? Let's look at the present. How are we responding and reacting to the situation we all are in today? Do we deal with fear? Anger? Are we distracted? Have our priorities been upset because of circumstances around me or in me? The Christian's spiritual life. I can't control things on the outside, but the Christian's spiritual life should not be yanked around by what goes on even in my personal life. We have a God who empowers us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he isn't going anywhere. He hasn't changed. He never will. The problem is that we are so distracted. We are like a little child. My son, when he was about 6 years old, we took him down to California, visited his grandparents, then we went to Los Angeles. Not my favorite town.
And we went to the zoo. Now, if you know my son, this is like heaven on earth. And the LA Zoo is a big zoo. I lost that kid 5 times at the LA Zoo. Off he goes. Oh, I gotta go see that. Oh, I gotta go see that. And tracking him down. What was the problem? He got distracted. He forgot who he was supposed to stay with. I told him, you'll see it all. We won't miss anything. You stay with us. Off he goes. So we get distracted. God hasn't changed. God doesn't move. We have wandered off. We have run off. We've been distracted. We have forgotten our purpose. We have forgotten God's promise, His power, and His presence because of something that we are going through or have gone through or the whole thing that all of us are going through right now. Our circumstances do not dictate our spiritual lives. Period. We all know, of course, what we are facing. We thought about it earlier today. We may have grieved over it. We may have been worried about it. It's on our minds. Let's back up and look and see what the folks in our text were going through 2,000 years ago. It's a reminder. The Thessalonian believers were all new believers. These are people who had come to know Christ when Paul had been there less than a year before, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 to 6 months before. They had gotten saved, and he had been there for several weeks teaching, doing intensives, training, discipling these people, and then a great deal of persecution erupted. And it wasn't one of those things where you deal with that and then you continue to plod through. There were, the authorities got involved and Paul's life was on the line and the Christians, these new believers, they took Paul out of town to spare his life. They had been, to some extent, spiritually orphaned by their teacher, their preacher. Paul and Silas both had to leave. So they are suffering pressure. Let's look at all the things that they're having to deal with, these new believers. They are suffering pressure from family and from friends to return to their old religion and lifestyle. Some of you have experienced this. They are being beset by false teachers endeavoring to lead them astray. They are under persecution by the community and by the civil authorities, both. They have no friends in town. And it's a large city, 200,000 people. All these, and probably if we were to think about it and brainstorm, we'd probably come up with some other things that these folks were dealing with. How will they respond? How will they do? New believers on their own, without somebody to come in alongside and help explain things, because they're also wrestling with some theological questions they don't have the answers to, which is one of the reasons this book was written and the one following. And the false teachers are compounding the thing. Have we been let? Did the rapture happen? We're left here. We're going through the tribulation. They actually thought that. How are they dealing? Paul, in the section that he's alluding to, now he's since, this was written almost certainly from Corinth, but Paul is alluding in the text when he was in Athens, which would have been probably about 2 to 3 months after all this is happening. And so Paul is relating the fact that he is desperately wanting to know how these folks are doing. And he can't, you know, we have instant information. I can just whip this thing out. I can make a phone call. I can text. I can send an email. This is a little magic box. And Paul, I don't know if he couldn't afford it, if just the reception was so lousy, but he didn't have a cell phone. And due to circumstances beyond his control, he couldn't go back to Thessalonica. He's in Athens. He is 300 miles away. How does he get from place to place? He uses these things. He can't get in an airplane, jump in a car, or something like that, and get there in a day and find out how things are going, sneak in the middle of the night, have a meeting with these folks and say, hey, I'm glad you're doing well. Let's stay in touch. And there wasn't even a mail system in Rome other than for imperial purposes. There was no means of communication unless he sent a messenger, which we'll see that he did. But he is desperately wanting information on these folks. How are they doing? They are in a different, we're not talking about seasoned believers. We're talking about folks that have been saved for a matter of months. And they are being beset by things that most of us have not endured. How are they going to deal? Okay, let's look at chapter 2 and verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, this is when he had to, when he was whisked out of town. In presence, but not in heart. He's still thinking about these folks. He still loves these people. He is still praying for them. He is still very much concerned about them, but he can't, there's no hands on. Endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. He wanted to be there. There had been this rush departure. He had not finished doing what he would normally do. And we see later on in Acts and so on that when Paul came to a place, even if he was only there for 6 weeks or 2 months, when he left to go to the next location, he would leave a member of his team. He would leave Luke or Timothy or Titus or somebody there to teach and train these people while he went on to the next place. So these people got taught and discipled by somebody who knew their stuff, but that wasn't the case for these people. They needed more teaching. They needed more training. And yet he was forced to leave. We see the record of that in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. There was the threat of mob violence. A very real threat of that. And so they had been taken from town by night by the disciples. First to Berea, there in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. He arrives in Berea, and as Paul normally does, he went to the synagogue and was asked to speak, and he declared to them Jesus, that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And one of the things, he says, the people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures to find out if these things were so, and they found out, guess what? It's so. And many of them believed. They accepted the Bible as their authority, which is a good thing. It's the right thing. But the persecutors from Thessalonica heard that Paul was there in Berea, and so they followed and created more trouble, and so he leaves again. And this time traveling to Athens, there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 15. He says he's longing to see them. He wants to see these Thessalonian believers. He loves them. He wants to finish his work with them. He wants to get them grounded. He wants to get them taught, established, and settled. But he says there in verse 18, wherefore, when we could, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. I wanted to come, we made plans for it, but it couldn't happen. The devil intervened. There were thwarted plans. It is not always possible to do a good thing. I want to do this. Now, I will tell you this. It is always possible to do the right thing as far as right and wrong. But you can't always do a good thing. You've got great desires. Oh, I'd love to do this. I'd like to do this. Sometimes you can't do the things that you'd like to do, even if it's a good thing. God's plans don't always match our plans. Sometimes the door is closed. Satan
hindered us. That term actually means he cut into it. It's the idea of in a conflict, if the enemy gets their head, they cut the road. They damage the road so you can't bring the wagons and the chariots and stuff through. The devil, Satan, hindered us. Recognize that the devil is real. He's not a fictitious idea. He is not just an embodiment of evil. He's a real, wicked, and powerful adversary. And yet we also need to know that greater is he that is in us, the Lord, than he that is in the world. And that we are God's. And God is ultimately always in control. But he says we wanted to come once again, at least twice, maybe more. But Satan hindered us. I've been dying to know. I am desperate to know how you folks are doing. I wanted to come. I wanted to help. I wanted to encourage you. I wanted to do whatever I could, and I couldn't get there. And he says in verse 19, almost as a digression, but it's not. For what is our hope? It isn't what I can do. Or my joy. It isn't something I fabricate or materialize. Or crown of rejoicing. It says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He says, ye are our glory and joy. What God has done in the lives of people. And when we were there, we saw this and we rejoiced in what was going on. And yet we were snatched away from you, and I'm desperate to want to know how you're doing. He had memories of that great ministry there, their enthusiastic response, even under very trying circumstances. Laboring in anticipation of the Lord's coming. And by the way, we need to have that in mind, anticipation of the Lord's coming. God's promise fulfilled. Present trials, by the way, are nothing compared to what lies ahead for us. The wonderful things that God has in store for us. Chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, when I just couldn't stand it any longer, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort concerning your faith. Now, Paul couldn't go. We don't know why Paul couldn't go himself. And, you know, it's funny. You get all these guys with all these letters after their names, and they write the books, and they come up with the same speculations that we do who haven't written any books. And some of them are rather far-fetched. I personally think there were two things. Number one, remember, a bond had been held regarding the church, and so maybe there were legal reasons Paul couldn't go back, and Silas would have probably been connected with that. Timothy, on the other hand, was the young guy. He was their sort of assistant and so on, so he may have been under the radar. Also, Paul, thorn in the flesh that we read about this morning, and also some things that are intimated in Galatians. Paul may have had some physical problems. He almost certainly did. And the most likely is they had something wrong with his eyes. He may have been extremely nearsighted. We don't know. If that's, because we know he could read, but if I'm in decent physical shape, but I'm nearsighted, and I'm going to go on a trip, and I'm walking, and there's no such thing as glasses back then, I need somebody to go with me to make sure that I'm walking the right direction. And Paul couldn't do that. And also there was the threat of the dangers and so on when he went. So what they did is they sent Timothy. Timothy's the young guy. Timothy's in good shape. Timothy is probably in his early 20s at this point in time. He's in good shape, and he also was not the leader of the team, so he could sail in under the radar, and yet he's well taught, so he could teach and do what Paul wanted done, but it wouldn't be nearly as conspicuous. And so they sent Timothy. And by the way, this is Timothy's first solo mission, as far as we know. Okay, Timothy, I know you've been with us. I know you've been training. This is your first mission trip, but now we're going to send you back to dangerous places
by yourself, and it's 300 miles each way. Young man, can you do this? Yes, Paul, I think I can do this. And so off he goes. They sent Timothy to establish them and to comfort them concerning the faith. He says there in verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereto. One of the frustrating things, let's hear it for modern technology, this helps deal with some of this. I can't be in two places at the same time. I know that's hard to believe, but you can't be in two places at the same time. One of the great perks of what we're doing back over here, though, is that I get to preach to people in Korea and in India and Wisconsin and South Carolina and Texas and California and a whole bunch of other places and get to stay here. That's a big blessing. You know, when we look at the trials and difficulties of the last two years, we need to rejoice in the fact that this has forced us to do this, and this has compounded the ministry. I don't know where it's all coming from. I know some of you are referring this to people or telling people. I don't know, but we had 115 people watch last week's morning message. Wow, I'd like to have them here. Of course, we wouldn't be able to fit them in here. And so Paul is sending a delegation. He's delegating. Timothy is going to go in Paul's place. He's going to go and do what Paul couldn't. And something else that some of the things we go through do is that I have been forced to learn to delegate. For those of you who have known me a long time, I don't do that. I do it all myself. I better do it. Yeah, if I give it to them, they're going to mess it up. I better do it myself. That's the attitude I have for everything. That's how I do it at home. You know what? If you maintain that mentality, you're going to wear out. I'm seeing some heads nodding. Oh, good. I'm glad you learned that lesson. You'll wear out. Paul's learning to delegate. And so he needs to find out how they're doing. And he relates to them, there in verse 3, as we just read, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, the various trials, the difficulties, the persecution that you have been suffering, things that I talked about in the introduction. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. This is how it is. In the Christian life, this is what we deal with. That they might not be moved by their afflictions, put off track by the antagonism, by the hostility, by the persecution. They might not be driven away by fear. Do you know what's going to happen if I do that? Well, I could, and you can go down the list of all the what ifs. This could happen or this could, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You can do anything you're supposed to do. May you suffer consequences for it? Absolutely. But as we looked at in the Sunday school hour, I am to live for Christ. He is my purpose. My purpose is not my personal survival, my personal comfort, the accumulation of goods or whatever else. My purpose is to live for Christ. And as I live for Christ, I may suffer all sorts of setbacks and hardships and difficulties, and so be it. My life is for Christ. And Paul had warned these people in the weeks that he was there, maybe as long as a month and a half or 2 months, but the time he was there, he had told them this. He had warned them, this comes with the territory. Trials are our appointment. It comes with being a Christian, which is totally contrary to what false teachers tell you today. Oh, if you're a Christian, God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. I'm sorry, I don't know what book they're reading. I know, they don't read this at all. They tell people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. Nothing new about that. People wanting to have their ears tickled. Paul talks about that to Timothy. Paul had warned them while they were there. Verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass. And you know it because we told you, and now you know it because you've experienced it. For this cause, verse 5, when I could no longer forbear, when I just couldn't stand it any longer, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor been in vain. Paul loved these people. He had a fear for them. Had they passed the test? Was their faith real? Had they, by the grace of God, endured hardship? Had the ministry among them truly been fruitful? And so here's Timothy's report, verse 6. Now when Timothy came from you unto us, okay, his return trip, when he came back and gave us the report, and brought us, great sigh of relief, good tidings of your faith and charity. Charity is the word agape, it's love. If you have a newer translation. Gave us good tidings of your faith, your love, that ye have good remembrance of us, you're thinking about us, you're remembering us, you're thankful for us, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. The good news. And here's Paul. Yes. Cause of rejoicing. Hooray, they had been faithful. In spite of everything that has happened, they have been faithful. And then we saw earlier on, because this is sort of a flashback kind of a situation here, because he talked about the fact that by the time this was actually written, not too long after Timothy's report, that the testimony, the reputation of the Thessalonians was such that he had heard about them from other believers that had been passing through Thessalonica. That they had been faithful, and not only faithful, but had been busy evangelizing and telling the other people about the grace of God while suffering persecution. He says, therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our afflictions, all the things that we have been enduring, we are comforted over our affliction and the distress by your faith. It's worth it. It's worth it. The news had recharged our batteries. The word there for in verse 8, he says, for now we live. We have been, let's look at it as, we have been revived as ye stand fast in the Lord. It has been a personal, a new lease on life to hear the good news of what you are doing. The news has recharged our batteries. And so there is thanksgiving to God. It says, for what thanks can we render to God? Again for you. For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God. Now let's look at these people. These people had been faithful under persecution, both community and by the civil authorities, under great religious pressure, and dealing with the fact that they were still dealing with questions, with false teachers coming in and endeavoring to lead them astray. These folks had been faithful. I can look back at my own life. Look back in your mind's eye at some of the greatest hurdles that you have ever come across. Something happened to you. Something happened in your life. It may have been a great tragedy. Tears may run down your cheeks as you think about it. How did you respond to that circumstance? In my experience as a pastor, generally speaking, there's usually three options, but there's two primary ones. You get people that get angry with God, or you get people that run to God. And the people who get angry with God, even the born-again believers, they get angry with God. I'm telling you what, their spiritual life comes to a standstill until they resolve that bitterness. And some people, they never get over it. That's where they are for the rest of their mortal life. And they will never amount to anything spiritually until they deal with that. You get some people that are rather indifferent. They kind of shrug their shoulders and go on. And there's a certain temperament that lends itself to that. But most people are one or the other. If you run to God in that trial, if your reliance is on God in that trial, that becomes a testimony to others. That becomes a milestone for you. I've shared the story. My friend Scott pastors in Illinois. And Scott's parents were about 40 when he was born. And so his parents were a little bit older when we were in college and seminary. And it was kind of funny. His parents didn't like something that happened in the public schools when he was a kid. And so they sent him to a Christian school, and that's how Scott got saved. And here he got these unsaved parents sending him to a Christian school. And I remember praying with Scott while we were undergrads that his parents would come to know Christ as Savior. When we were in, it was either up junior, senior year or early graduate school, his parents got saved. And I remember they came to the school and they took us out to eat, and I remember his dad leaving a tract on the table, and we're like, Scott's mother came down with cancer years ago. Scott has a beautiful tenor voice for singing. He's in the hospital room with his mother. She's failing fast. And she asks him to sing. And so he sings Amazing Grace. And she was gone by the time he finished. That was in Illinois. And I talked to him on the phone. He says, I want you to know the grace of God works. That was a milestone. It's a trial. It's a heartache. It's a tragedy, humanly speaking. But you turn to God and you find that His grace is sufficient. That He provides the power. He provides everything that you need for that moment. You find that God's grace is not just sufficient in theory, but it is in fact. And as we go through these trials and as we keep turning to God, you will find that He is really all that you need. The scripture says so. Those things, they're no fun. Been there many times. They are no fun. Not the course I would choose to take, but they are great faith building experiences. They build my relationship with God. The problem is, I don't always go over there. Sometimes there's a little bit of bitterness, hardship. I want to distract myself, so I do something I shouldn't do. And that blend is why our spiritual lives do this. I can't look at my circumstances. I'll be overwhelmed. I need to look at the Savior. And as I look to the Savior, I will find that He is all I need. Paul can't be there. So in verse 10 he says, night and day, praying exceedingly. I love that. Praying exceedingly. That we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And so here's, in essence, Paul's prayer starting in verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, praying that we might be able to come and see you. Now, it was going to be a while, by the way, if you read the book of Acts. It would be a little while. But it turned out not to be quite as necessary as Paul had thought.
And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And going back earlier when the book was written, that was happening. These people, their spiritual lives had taken off. Instead of going over here, they had run to the Savior. And they were busy doing what they knew to do. Still had some questions. Still were a little confused on some things, but they were busy doing the things they knew they were supposed to do. And I believe that a lot of their questions had been answered when Timothy went there and took care of some things. What's the end? What's the goal? Verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That they might be steadfast in the faith, unmovable. There's two things with that. Number one is know why you believe what you believe. But it's more than an academic thing. I can fill my head with all sorts of theological information and memorize all the verses and know where they're found and all this other stuff. I can know what the Bible says. But that isn't enough. That's important. It's very important, but it's not enough. I have to be walking with him. And if you hold to the scripture without budging, and don't get off on theological tangents and all this other stuff, it says what it says. You take the Bible in a plain sense. If you do that, you can't go wrong. If I do that, and I've got the walk with him, that's all I need. That's all I need. It's a simple thing. I didn't say it was easy, but it's simple. That he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. I've known some folks that ran the other direction. And I've known some people that got embittered with God. And they thumbed their nose at God and somehow thought that, I'll show you, I'll do this, and I'll do this. There! As if somehow they're going to hurt God by self-destructive behavior. I pray every week for a friend of mine who did that and then did it again and then he's just dug himself a hole, a deep, deep, deep hole. Has he ever gotten over his bitterness, his rage against God? Not that I know of. And there he sits. Joy and peace and power come from the relationship. He can open up the same book. He knows what it says. He's got the verses all memorized. It isn't what's in here. It's what's in here. He doesn't have the walk. He didn't turn to God. That I am to be in holiness and blameless before God and before a watching world. Because that's one of the, understand that the persecutors, they figure if they push hard enough, they can get you to buckle. They can get you to do something that you're not supposed to do. And so as they lean on you, as they put pressure on you, as they persecute you, they're watching. Can we get them to trip up? Because that's their goal. Who's their master? The one who's trying to get you to fail. And so we need to keep in mind that we walk before God in holiness. And then he talks about that the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, almost 2,000 years ago, they were watching and waiting. And today, we are watching and waiting. There's a doctrine called imminency.
We do not know the day or the hour. Could happen before I finish my next sentence. It might not happen for 1,000 years.
But it's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Nothing has to precede it. We'll be talking about that more when we get to chapter 4. And so ready and watching. Because I'm, as we talked about in the Sunday school hour, I am living for Christ. My life is all about Jesus. My life is for Jesus. I am here for Jesus. That is my purpose for being here. And when I step out of this life, I get to be with Jesus. And so I need to be ready for His coming. For His coming for me. And if I'm living for Him, and in fellowship with Him, and I'm serving Him, and my whole life is wrapped up in Jesus, the trials and things that I'm, and as I've learned to trust Him and find that His grace is sufficient, the more I do that, the less likely I am to react and grow embittered over my circumstances. God is faithful. His grace is, it works. It's not in theory only. It is a reality. So how are you dealing with the trials of life? Are you relying on the grace of God, or are you like a small child separated from his mother, distracted at the zoo? Running off, distracted, looking at this and this and this, and then finally when you realize, I'm lost, are we afraid? Or do we run back to where we're supposed to be? How are you dealing with the tests of life? Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Your grace is sufficient. It's not in theory. It's in practice. Your promise is true. And Father, you will never leave us nor forsake us. You will empower us to do and be what we are supposed to do and be, regardless of the circumstances. And they may be difficult, but Father, you are enough. And so, Father, may we live that way, a way that honors and glorifies you, that we'd walk before you in holiness, before a watching world, to live and preach the gospel. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.